The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Revelation 14, 14 to 20 verses. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the temple in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened." So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. I went to a small Christian high school in Wisconsin, but we had football, which was great because I loved football. We had this strange tradition, though. At the end of every football game, we would gather in the center of the field. We would circle up, take off our helmets, and we would sing the song, "O Victory in Jesus." Didn't always feel like singing the song, "O Victory in Jesus," after a football game, but we loved our coach, and so this somewhat odd tradition we participated in because of him. Looking back, I think I understand more of why our coach had us sing. I think he was trying to teach us this important life lesson, that no matter what happened on the field that day, whether we lost in a heartbreaking game or maybe we pounded our rivals, that there was something more defining, something more life-changing than the outcome of the game, and that was our relationship with Jesus Christ. I think he had us sing, so as we got older, we would understand that no matter what our circumstances are in life, that we can be victorious in Jesus. You may lose a battle with cancer one day, but you'll be victorious in Jesus. You may go into a courtroom, and because of a crooked or unjust system, you may lose a court case, but you can still be victorious in Jesus. On the other hand, you may win the most prestigious award in your industry, and it pales in comparison to the victory we have in Jesus. What he was teaching us on that field is very similar, I think, to the lesson we're supposed to learn as we go through the book of Revelation. If you remember how the book began in chapter 1, it's written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, but he has been banished to an island called Patmos, where he says he is suffering tribulation. And so if you were just from a sort of human perspective looking at him, he's alone, he's old, he's probably fairly infirm, he's on this island by himself, separated from other Christians, and it would look like he's losing. But by the end of chapter 1, here's what we find. Jesus is standing next to John, patting him on the shoulder, saying, "Don't fear." And then he shows him in his other hand are the keys to death in the grave. Right? "Oh, victory in Jesus." Or maybe you go to the next section, which are chapters 2 and 3. And these are the seven letters written to the churches. And we see the churches are in various states of disarray. Some of the churches are compromising with these worldly influences. There are other churches who are giving in to false teaching, and then the churches that seem to be doing a little better spiritually, they're suffering persecution. Everything looks a little rough, but this is immediately followed by chapters 4 and 5, which are a vision of a worship service in heaven where all of God's people are singing, "O victory in Jesus." Then the next chapter, chapter 6, we see these plagues and these difficulties that are coming on the earth. And in the middle of this, there's this heartbreaking scene. Around the altar in heaven are Christians who have been killed because of their testimony, because they believe and hold faithfully to the word of Jesus. And these Christians are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will we suffer under the under the tribulation, under the trials of those who stand against you, who have rebelled against you. And the very next scene is an army of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation waving palm branches and singing, "Oh, victory in Jesus." Then it happens again. This time it's seven trumpets. These trumpets are blowing, and these trumpets are blowing, and they're bringing judgment upon the earth. And then you have the church standing there as witnesses to the truth in the midst of all of this justice, and they're killed. And it looks like, oh no, the church is defeated again. But then Jesus raises the church to life, and the church gathers, and they sing, "Oh, victory in Jesus." And then there was last week, that very uplifting and encouraging sermon that Adam delivered on chapters 12 and 13, not his fault. Chapters 12 and 13. It's a dragon and a beast, and in case that's not enough, another beast. And they're going after the people of God. In fact, it even says in chapter 13 that they're given permission not just to kill, but to conquer the people of God. And maybe this is the moment where this is just too far. There's going to be no victory this time. Maybe this is the final defeat. Maybe all of this is going to end here. Can you guess what's happening in chapter 14? If you guess, "Oh, victory in Jesus," you're right. Because that's what chapter 14 is all about. That no matter how hard life is now, no matter how defeated you feel, no matter how hopeless the future appears to you, no matter how bleak your circumstances, that we have victory in Jesus. This chapter assures us that victory is ours through Christ. So we can divide this chapter in two parts. We'll spend most of our time on part one, which is the victorious side, and then we'll spend a little time at the end on part two, the defeated side. So let's start with part one. We're given this picture of the victorious side. When I was a kid playing with my friends, whenever we saw any type of mound of dirt, no matter how big or small, one of us would run up to the top, declare themselves king of the hill, and an epic battle would ensue. Right, pushing, pulling, shoving, kicking, biting. There were no rules in King of the Hill. The whole goal was you had to get to the top and at least for a few moments declare yourself King of the Hill until someone grabbed you and started dragging you down the hill. Well, chapter 14 begins with a new vision, and the very first thing we see is the King of the Hill. Who has reached the summit? Who reigns? Look at verse 1, Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." Who is this Lamb who is King of the Hill? Well, this is the 14th time in Revelation that we've heard about the Lamb, and so we know who this is, don't we? This is Jesus. Jesus is the King. He's the one who stands victorious over all things, which leads to our first important detail. Victory comes from Jesus. Now, that's the least shocking thing we've said today, right? I mean, if you've been here for any Sundays, we talk about this every week. This is not a new detail that victory comes from Jesus, but it's a detail that's being pressed upon us over and over in the book of Revelation. Think back to chapter 5. You have John who is weeping. Imagine an elderly man weeping. A strong, like in the faith man that you see just weeping. And you say, "What's wrong, John?" And he's weeping because there is no one in all of the universe who is found worthy to bring God's promises to pass, to finally end the injustice and bring in all that God has promised. And so he's weeping, and in the midst of his weeping, he hears a voice which says, "Look, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy." And he looks and he sees a lamb, as though it had been slain, standing there, who's able to take the seal and unroll all of the promises of God. Right, the Lamb alone is able to defeat the forces of death and destruction. This has been repeated over and over in the book. So here he is in chapter 14, and here's the detail we're given about the Lamb. He's on Mount Zion. Now, why is that important? What is Mount Zion? This is what we're supposed to think with Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place where God meets man. If we were to try to picture it in our minds, we're supposed to picture John. He's here on the earth, and he looks up, and as he looks, it's like his vision goes just up through the clouds, and just on the other side, still somehow visible from earth, is the very top of the mountain, and there the Lamb is. We're supposed to see how close heaven and earth are. In the book of Hebrews, we find this description of Mount Zion in a passage written to Christians right now. Hebrews 12, verse 22, talking to Christians, talking to us, says, instead, you have come, not you will come, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. You've come to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. We are easily distracted by what we see. Like, this is all there is. What we see, what we taste, what we can touch, what we can understand, what we can rationalize, what experiments we can do. They were so distracted by this. And yet, this is what Revelation is trying to do. Is like, you need to see what you can't see. And what you can't see is that Jesus is right there. He's not in a galaxy far, far away. He is on Mount Zion, which is right there. In fact, do you remember back to the beginning of the book where it says Jesus is walking amongst the candlesticks? And what are the candlesticks? They're the churches. It's telling us Jesus is here today. He's right here. He's right there. Not way out there. He's right here. And that when we worship what we have done this morning, you thought you came to 152 Wagstaff Road. You came to Mount Zion today. And you've ascended up that hill to worship the Lamb. But behind this vision of Mount Zion stands an important Old Testament passage. You probably figured that. This is one of those passages that you should be familiar with. Every Christian needs to know this passage. If you don't know it very well, okay, learn it. Like, make a little note to go back and read this a few times this week and try to understand it. But let's go right now. Take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 2. I want you to turn there, maybe dog ear the corner, put the bulletin so you can come back and remember it. Because what we have witnessed in Revelation was promised in Psalm 2. So the first couple verses of Psalm 2, they describe last week's sermon. They're a summary of last week's sermon, of chapters 12 and 13. Listen, Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. Here's what they say. Let's tear off their chains and throw their ropes off us. That describes exactly what we saw with the beasts last week. So how will God respond to the rebellion of the nations, pictured as that beast making war against God's people? Look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath and says, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Now here's what he says to the king. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. So the Lamb's victory, promised by God, brings two things. It brings a gathering of his people from all the nations on the earth, and it brings terrifying judgment on those who reject Jesus. And these are the realities that we've seen over and over in Revelation. We'll see them later in this chapter. We'll see them in the coming weeks. But I want you to notice one more detail about this opening moment of the vision. The victorious king on the mountain who has defeated his enemies is a lamb. Is there any animal less intimidating than a lamb? So through the wonders of ChatGPT, I did a search this week. Adam actually did the search this week because I'm not sure I know how to use it. And he confirmed my suspicion via ChatGPT that there is, as far as we know, not a single professional sports team in the world or a major college that uses a lamb as its mascot. They'll use cardinals, not that fierce, gophers, and banana slugs. It's a real one. Yeah, they won't use a lamb. Like, literally someone said, what should be our mascot that intimidates the other team? And maybe someone said, how about a lamb? They're like, no, let's choose a banana slug. No one chooses a lamb. Why? Because lambs aren't scary. They're not intimidating. You don't think apex predator, ooh, a lamb. There's an old TV show. pitting, like, who would win, a bear versus a shark? There was no episode where one of the two combatants was a lamb, because the episode would be like 10 seconds long, not the lamb. But the king of the hill is a lamb. And friends, this reminds us of how Jesus wins his victory. He wins by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. He wins by taking on weakness and forfeiting his strength. He wins through defeat, not through victory. He wins by losing his life, but then he takes it up again. And this is the way we, the people of Jesus, are called to live. We don't boast in our strength, we admit our weakness. We don't achieve victory through our effort, we admit our inability. Life comes from death, so we must die to our dreams, our ambitions, our reputation in order to receive the victory that comes through Jesus. And so this is the first detail on the victorious side. If the victory comes from Jesus, here's the second detail. The victory comes to us. From Jesus, but to us. So the Lamb is standing at the very top of the mountain, but he's not alone. With him is an army. Here are the details. The first five verses. Look again, verse 1. Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remain virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is now the second time we've seen this 144,000 person army of the Lamb. The first appearance was back in chapter 7, and John made it clear that this is a picture of the people of God. The people who came from the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the church all joined together as one people, which he describes later in chapter 7 as a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. But notice there are 144,000, not 139,999. Each one is present. No one is lost. Our shepherd does not leave any of his sheep out in the wilderness to wander alone. Every single one who belongs to him is accounted for. Brothers and sisters, you, when you read this book, when you hear this book, you are to see yourself here with the Lamb. Your circumstances don't define you. Your relationship to the Lamb defines you. You may feel overwhelmed today. All the things going on in your life, maybe you feel overwhelmed. Your circumstances don't overwhelm the Lamb's victory. Your overwhelming circumstances don't keep Jesus at arm's length. Your overwhelming circumstances aren't a hindrance for him to pull you close. And the same is true for your sin. And maybe this week sin got the better of you. And you need to hear this. You are right now, at this very moment, with the one who defeated sin. He is near. He has won, and his victory, not your failure, shapes your future. Verse 1 tells us that we are marked on our foreheads with the name of God and the Lamb. This is not a physical mark, just like the beast mark wasn't a QR code or a microchip. This is a symbolism of who do we belong to. We belong body, mind, and soul to Jesus. We have been branded with his mark. We've been stamped with his crest. We've been authorized with his signature. We are his, and we will always be his. But notice how we're described in this passage. And let's just be honest for a minute. This description doesn't feel true. It doesn't feel accurate. It doesn't feel like this is really who we are. Like it's way better than my life looks. But remember, one of the big things Revelation is attempting to teach us is that things are not as they seem. Things are not as they appear. Things are not as we perceive them. Things in the book of Revelation are shown to us as they really are. When Jesus was calling his disciples, he called a certain man named Simon to him. This man named Simon, we believe, based upon what we read in the New Testament, was quite the character. And Jesus says this to him, which would have seemed like sarcasm or a cruel joke. Jesus says, I'm going to nickname you. You know what I'm going to call you? I'm going to call you the Rock. Which would have been a joke, because Peter was nothing like a rock. And I bet if you'd asked Peter, Peter, do you feel stable? Like, eh, there's a lot of things I feel. Stable's not one of them. Do you feel dependable? Do you feel like you're just this solid guy? But Jesus names Peter not what he is, but what he's making him to be. And this is what we see, that Jesus is calling us. This is what I'm making you to be. And so he describes us in verse 4 as ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they have remained virgins. Okay, we got to be careful with that one. Because if you misunderstand this, which certain people misteach this, and it goes against Christian teaching and what the Bible says. First of all, it's not saying not being married is in some way more holy than being married. If you remember, when God made the woman and presented her to the man and they got married, he said, this is very good. This was before sin. So God's not saying, oops, I was wrong there. Marriage given by God, it's a good thing. In fact, we'll find at the end of the book of Revelation, it's supremely the picture of Jesus' love for his church. So this is not saying marriage is in some way unholy or unspiritual. Nor is it saying that sexual union within marriage is in some way unholy or defiling. Because that's God's design, and it's commanded as a regular, sacred, wonderful part of married life. So if this isn't talking about marriage and sex, what is it talking about? Where do you think we should go to figure that out? Any guesses? The Old Testament. You guys are getting it. We could go to a lot of places in the Old Testament. Let me just summarize a lot of it, then we'll look just at one spot. Israel was given a command as they went into the land of Canaan, and the command was, I'm going to have you defeat nations, and here's what you can't do. Don't take their false gods and start worshiping them. And what does Israel keep doing? Takes their false gods and starts worshiping them. And what do the prophets call this when they do this? Well, here's one example. Ezekiel 23, verse 30. These things will be done to you. He's talking about judgment. Why? Because you acted like a prostitute with the nations, defiling yourself with their idols. Here's what Jesus says. I have redeemed you from your sin, from your idolatry, from your spiritual adultery, and I have made you pure. And one day we know, this is how the book of Revelation ends, with Jesus taking all of his people to himself as a bride clothed in pure white and brings them into this everlasting, unbreakable union of love and joy. So Jesus makes us pure, and he says, this pure church, my pure people are the first fruits of redemption, verse 4. Now that's used by James, the brother of Jesus, to describe Christians in James 1:18, where he says, by his own choice, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's what we're supposed to see, that one day all of the world that has been cursed by sin is going to be restored to this place of beauty, this place of wonder, this place of joy, a fitting place for God's redeemed people to live and serve him. But the very start of that redemption, the very start of that restoring work happens in us. We're the first act in Christ's restoration of the world. This description ends in verse 5 by calling us blameless. Blameless. Do you feel blameless? I think the order here is very important. If blameless were near the front of this description, we would be tempted to think that this is because of something we did. You know why all these things are true? Because I'm a pretty good guy. I got things straightened out. I figured it out. Like, look at what I do and don't do. This is why all these good things are happening. Instead, blameless is the very last description, because it says, you know why you're blameless? Because Jesus loves you, because he sealed you, because he redeemed you, and because he's making you blameless. It's last so that we will know without a doubt that we are only blameless because of what Jesus does. Here's what it's telling us, brothers and sisters, that if your robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then these verses describe you even if you can't see it yourself. That Jesus is doing this in you and he will bring it to completion. So the victory comes from Jesus. It comes to us, but then victory comes through the gospel. A couple weeks ago, I was visiting one of my sons who's stationed in Monterey, California. And we were out there and we were driving on the weekend. And there was a big PGA Tour golf event out there. And we knew where it was located because we could look up in the sky and see the Goodyear blimp. Have you ever seen the Goodyear blimp in person? It's big. Like, you can see it from a long way away. And it's up there, hovering above everything, large, visible, and it's got this very important message, Goodyear. Go buy tires today. John sees another vision here, and he sees something much more impressive than a blimp flying up in the sky, and it's giving a message that has far greater import than where to buy your tires. Look what he says in verse 6. I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The message of judgment and salvation comes to us through God's words, the gospel. The way God shapes reality is through his words. The sun, moon, and stars came into existence, and they lit up the sky because God spoke them into existence. The waters receded, and the dry land came forward because God told the waters to go and the dry land to come up. Every creature in the sea and on the land and in the sky, they are there because God spoke. And most importantly, it was God's words which bring life to dead souls. Words have power to shape our lives. Many of you sitting here, you said two words, maybe on a stage like this, with love in your eyes, you said, I do. And those words shaped something. They shaped an identity for you. They shaped a relationship. They shaped your future. Sometimes saying the word yes or the word no at the right time or the wrong time becomes the hinge upon which your life turns. If you believe the wrong words, dishonest words, it can lead you to great pain and suffering. And if you believe the truth, it can sometimes save your life. But there are words, above all other words, that you need to listen to, and they're the words of the gospel. They're God's words. The gospel is the good news that the God who created you will also save you from the judgment you deserve. That if you'll turn from your self-rule to humble submission, then he will not simply spare you from judgment, he will adopt you into his family. The judgment you deserve will be taken by Jesus, and all of the rewards he won will be given to you. And if you have never received and acted upon these words, you need to do it today before you leave. Nothing is more important than acting upon these words. And as Christians, we need to share these words in a culture that is built on the dragon's lies. The only thing that is powerful enough to break his enchantment on your friends and neighbors is the truth, and you have the truth. But do you believe it? Do you believe the gospel is that powerful? If the gospel is powerful enough to rescue and redeem you, isn't it powerful enough to do the same for those around you? So we see the victorious side, a victory that comes from Jesus to us through the gospel. Second part of the chapter shows us the defeated side. This is another warning about the judgment that comes to those who reject Jesus. Now, we've seen it in Revelation. We're going to see it in weeks to come. I want to read through it somewhat quickly, but I want you to pay attention to two things. The first is identity. Anyone whose identity is not in the Lamb is identified with the dragon. No third option. Second thing, this promise of judgment is intended to be frightening because those who reject Jesus don't fear God. And so God in his kindness, he gives this fearful warning as an invitation to fear him and begin the path of wisdom in life. Look at verse 8. And another, a second angel followed saying, it has fallen, Babylon the great has fallen, She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. This is the first of six mentions of Babylon in the book of Revelation. This is a symbol for rebellion against God that goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. This is not a geographical description, it's a code name. It includes Sodom, Egypt, Nineveh, Jerusalem, Rome, and on and on. We're going to see much more about Babylon in the future weeks, but notice the first thing we hear about Babylon. This great capital of wickedness is cast down just like the dragon was. Jesus won. The Lamb on Mount Zion has defeated all of the raging nations. Now look at verse 9. And another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints who keeps God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. So they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. There is no such thing as an autonomous life. And the Bible makes it clear. You are either marked by God or marked by the devil. You're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. So whenever you find yourself saying something along the lines of, this is my life, I can do what I want, recognize this is what you're doing. You're simply repeating the devil's propaganda. Like, because it's not true. He's trying to convince you that you can live a life free from God's commands, but all you're doing is you're trading the care of the benevolent creator for the control of a cursed, angry, spiteful devil. You're trading fences that protect you for prison walls that enslave you. I want to point out one other thing in the set of verses, and I say this as one of your pastors. There's something here I want you to think about. It's something I hope you can't apply for a while. You'll hear why in just a minute. But it's something I want in your mind, I want in your heart, I want you to think about when the time comes for you to apply it. We see in these passages something that's pretty typical throughout the Bible, which is that fire is associated with judgment. You could probably think of examples if you went through Sunday school. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire raining from the sky, fire and sulfur. Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and fire is judgment. So you have fire as judgment. You also have being spared from fire as a sign of God's protection. So we think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Or the promises God makes in Isaiah and other places that when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. The flame will not burn you. This is why, historically, Christians have chosen at death not to have their bodies cremated. Instead of the final act of their bodies as Christians being associated with judgment, Christians have chosen for their final act to be a different one. They chose to put their bodies in the ground. Now, what does putting your body in the ground, what does that picture? Well, it pictures the words of Jesus when Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. But even more than that, it actually pictures what Jesus did. We choose, instead of a picture of judgment, we choose to be buried in the ground as a promise of life. Like Jesus, just as Jesus, this is what we say at our funeral. Even though we're dead and we can't say anything, here's what it says. Just as Jesus went in the ground and came up alive, I'm going to go in the ground and he's going to bring me to life. Now, I don't want to suggest that cremation brings God's judgment. Like there may be someone you love who is a strong Christian who chose to be cremated, and so I'm not trying to get you to feel bad about that or condemn them about that. What I am trying to suggest, what I'm trying to encourage you, is to consider how the final moments of your body have this unique opportunity to be a testimony to your confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's also why we have a funeral. Listen, I know cremation is a lot cheaper than burial. I think the reason is because here's an opportunity for the hope we have in Jesus to be celebrated, and the demonic influence in our world, which we've read a lot in Revelation, would love nothing more than Christians to be silent at this time. I'm just telling you as your pastor, you should have a funeral and you should be buried. And it's a final act of both defiance against Satan and hope in Jesus. This should be our prayer on our deathbed. Lord, would you use my death to bring someone else to life? Amen. Then we make each decision about the funeral with that prayer in mind. If you are in a situation where you don't have the resources to afford a burial or a service, that's why you have a church family. And I say to you, talk, like, this would be great. We will happily help in any way because we think it's worth it. We think that your final act in your body before the resurrection is to be a picture of the resurrection, and it's worth investing in. So let's proclaim our hope in Jesus, not just while we live, but even as we die. Back to the text. The chapter ends with the final vision. We read about it just a minute ago. Jesus seated on the cloud with a sickle in his hand where he gathers the harvest of righteous like the wheat. And then he sends an angel to harvest the wicked like grapes to be tossed in the winepress and crushed. If you stubbornly refuse to submit to Jesus as Lord, these visions are intended to terrify you. Like, you don't fear God, but you need to. And so I plead with you, listen to this warning, repent of your sin, and call on the Lamb to save you. 7 times in these verses, we hear of a sharp sickle. The harvest will be complete. No one will be excluded. You'll either be harvested like grain and presented to God as a first fruits offering that pleases him, or you'll be harvested like grapes to be tossed into the winepress and trampled by God in judgment. All feel the sickle. One enters eternal rest, the other eternal torment. What will happen to you? Are you prepared for the final harvest? A text like this one demands a response. So let me just very quickly end with 3 ways that we should respond to what we've studied today. Here's the first response. Sing with abandon. Sing with abandon. When we're first introduced to this army, what are they doing? They're singing, verse 2. In fact, their singing is described as so loud it sounds like Niagara Falls and so beautiful it sounds like a symphony. This should be our aspiration as a church, that we sing loud and we sing as beautifully as God allows us to. Like, we sing so loud we should get goosebumps. We sing so beautifully we should feel like weeping. No one should ever out-sing the saints because no one has something better to sing about. But here's the sad part. We have culturally conditioned ourselves to sing with reservation instead of singing with abandon. I would just imagine what it would be like if we were to watch ourselves on video. We had a camera up here in the church, and then we sat down and watched it. And before church, we're sitting there talking. We're like, hey, you know, talking to people. Oh, I'll do this. And all of a sudden, we're like, let's stand and sing Rejoice. And we go like this. And we mouth the words to Rejoice. Like, what? Why? Why do we do this? Why is the most important thing the thing we put the least enthusiasm in? And the answer is probably because that's how I saw it growing up. Okay, you've been conditioned to sing one way, but let the truth motivate you to sing a different way. Amen. I remember going for the first time, to Wrigley Field in Chicago to watch the Chicago Cubs play a number of years ago. I wasn't a Cubs fan, wasn't really much of a baseball fan, but it was a beautiful spring afternoon. We went and watched the Cubs. They defeated their arch rivals, the Cardinals. And then something that I was not expecting happened. The game ended. 40,000 Cubs fans stood to their feet and they sang this song, Go Cubs Go. It was sort of like this cheesy 70s, 80s song that had played on sports radio. But when 40,000 people sing it with abandon, it's actually pretty awesome. Like, I became a Cubs fan at that moment. It's like, this is so cool. It was the first game of a doubleheader. We were staying, I was with all these baseball fans, they had their jerseys on, I didn't. But I sat there during that second game hoping the Cubs would win. You know why? Because I was ready this time. Like, I was ready to sing Go Cubs Go. I was prepared. And they won. And I stood up and I sang it. And then I was able to go back to some games. Every time I went back to games, I just was hoping they'd win, because when they lose, they don't sing it. But when they win, they sing it. And it was the best part of the game. That's how I hope people feel when they enter Redeemer. Like, maybe they enter and they're like, I'm not a big fan of Jesus. Maybe they enter and they're like, I don't get what you guys are talking about. But I hope they see such singing that they say, I'm not sure I still get it, but I want it. I want to be a part of this. Whatever this is, I don't experience things like this in my normal life, and I want to be part of this. Brothers and sisters, let's sing loud. Let's sing free from the concerns about what people might say or think. Who cares? Let's sing with abandon because Jesus is worth it.
Amen.
Here's second response. Live with purity. Notice the mark of the Lamb produced a life of purity, a life unstained from the world in verse 4 and 5. There have been different times that we have allowed our kids when they were little, or our boys, to pick their shoes. They always picked white shoes. Always. Which is so foolish because grass, mud, gravel, they don't stay white. It's hard for little boys to keep their white shoes white in this world. It's hard for us too, isn't it? To live in this world and keep ourselves pure. But here's the good news. Jesus not only washes our robes in the blood of the Lamb, making them perfectly white, but he also gives us the power to live with purity, to say no to sin. You don't have to sin. One of the main ways that we keep ourselves pure is where we are careful about what we consume. What we consume shapes us. If you consume enough donuts, you'll end up shaped like a donut, right? What you watch, what you read, what you listen to determines your spiritual shape. There was a number of books that were popular years ago, decades ago, maybe you saw them in Walmart and places called Chicken Soup for the Soul. And the whole idea was that there are some things like chicken soup that when you eat, if you're sick, they make you feel healthy. Just like there's junk food, which you might feel healthy, but it makes you feel sick if you eat too much of it. And so what does your soul consume? What does your soul feed on? And here's the dragon, the beast says, here's a buffet. Eat as much as you want, but it's all lies. It's all junk food. It'll all make you feel terrible, but it's free and it's there. Enjoy. Do you want to live a pure life? Do you want to remain undefiled? Then maybe you need to get off Spotify and Netflix and Instagram and all of these things that are just the buffet of the dragon. And instead, you need to open up the true, pure, unadulterated, life-giving Word of God. Sing with abandon, live with purity. Third and final response, endure with confidence. Life is hard for Christians. But of course it is, because we follow Jesus. And where did Jesus go? He went to a cross. But life is also worth it. Of course it is, because we follow Jesus, because where else did Jesus go? He didn't stay dead, right? He went to heaven. He ascended. And so enduring is hard, but we have the resources we need to endure. Look at verse 12. This calls for endurance from the saints. We read this verse, this phrase, so many times already in Revelation. It was almost word for word last chapter. Who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. We endure with confidence because the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. He has won. So we join his victory. And while we endure, we continue to keep his commands and trust him. And though we often feel like we're failing, though we often feel like what we accomplish is insignificant, God is pleased. God is pleased by your weak and spotty obedience done in Jesus' name. And when he calls us home to rest with him, verse 13 tells us this. It says, when he calls us home to rest with him, what we've done in his name comes with us. And maybe your feeling upon hearing that is what my feeling was this week. Oh no. But I've done so little. What could I possibly bring with me to him? I've failed more than I've succeeded. I've got nothing to show him for my effort. One author this week encouraged me to think of coming home to our Father in heaven like a little child coming home from school after art class. I hope this image encourages you to endure doing good works with confidence in Jesus this week. He wrote this. He said, think how a loving earthly father posts his children artwork on his office wall and adorns his bookcases with pictures of their achievements. In most cases, the art is not very good or the achievements very great, yet they are precious to the Father's heart because he loves his children. Because he loves you, everything you have done for Jesus, though it looks imperfect, And though it feels insignificant, it will enter heaven with you, and your Father will be delighted by it. Let's remember this and endure. O victory in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for grace to believe that we have victory in you. Help us to believe it, and help us to live in such a way that we are shaped by it. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.